This is Psalm 59:8, but also in the middle of those server sheets, you'll see a black space if you want to drop one or two things down. Hopefully the points will come on the screen. Now, I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you felt trapped with nowhere to go. It might be a situation at work where there is nothing you can do to get out of the situation. Maybe a personal situation where you feel there is no chance of escape. We witnessed a live situation of that, haven't we, recently on our TV screens, with boys in Thailand literally trapped in a series of caves. If you followed the story, it's been an emotional roller coaster, hasn't it? It's hard to imagine how awful that experience must have been. Even the Thai Navy SEALs who rescued them were amazed that they were able to get them out. And the outpouring of emotion from around the world has testified to the amazing feeling it is to be released, to be rescued in that way, from being trapped, facing death, to being released and given the gift of life again. Now, if we can understand something of that emotion of being trapped and longing for release, we can understand just a little bit what is going on with David this morning in this psalm. Over the summer, we're going to be looking at a number of psalms which David wrote as a result of actual events in his life. Each of these psalms we're going to study are tied to a real-life episode where David felt trapped. Just notice what it says at the top of the psalm, before verse 1. This is part of the original that David would have written, just under the word Psalm 59. For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David and Mikatam, when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. We don't know what the tune was like, although Do Not Destroy sounds pretty racy, doesn't it? I can imagine that was quite fun. But David says this psalm was written in the light of events recorded for us in 1 Samuel 19, which Ella read for us. There, David was trapped in his own house, surrounded by enemies. Now, David's feeling about his situation and his subsequent rescue tell us a great deal about the Christian life. It reminds us, as we will see, that the Christian life is a bumpy road, but ultimately God comes through for us. And the other thing I've felt as I've reflected on this week, it reminds us that emotions in the Christian life are very, very important. Our emotions are connected to circumstances that we feel, and it is right to express those to God. And we're going to see that we too are able to sing this song in all we face if we're believers. I doubt many of us have faced the actual trouble David is experiencing. But the experience of facing trouble and then release is something that can be ours in Jesus, David's greater son. So however you're feeling this morning, whether you feel in this sort of situation, or actually you're feeling encouraged, then I trust David's son will give you great encouragement to press on in Jesus for another week. Let's spend some time looking at the psalm then under two very simple headings. The first is this. We're going to see the trouble David faces. And the reality is, David was facing a lot of trouble. Now, in order to understand the background, I want us to flip back a few words to 1 Samuel 19. That's page 291. Do keep something in Psalm 59. That's the search sheet or something like that. 291. Just go back to Psalm 91. Sorry, 1 Samuel 19. By this stage in the story of David, he has already been anointed by Samuel in chapter 16. Then remember that famous incident, chapter 17, which we looked at a bit of last week. He's already proved his royal credentials by destroying Goliath, God's enemy, and defending God's name for all the people of Israel. Saul, by contrast, was a king on the way out. God told him, Saul, you are done for, David's the real king. But Saul clung on to power and was increasingly paranoid and threatened by David, the elect king. And chapter 18 describes some of that paranoia. There's even a song just after chapter 18 and verse 7. I guess this song got to number one in the Israel pop charts because it expresses what was being sung to David. Saul, there it is, chapter 18, verse 7. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. That's a great song, isn't it? Do you notice what the writer says next, though, in verse 8 of chapter 18? Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. And that is an understatement, because then what happens? Saul falls into a cycle of increasing paranoia and hatred against David, the elect king, the anointed king. And there are 6 attempts on David's life in these chapters by Saul. And Psalm 59 describes the 6th. So here in chapter 19, 1 Samuel 19, Saul's son, at the beginning of the chapter, Jonathan's become a very dear friend of David. He tips David off and says, basically, Saul's got it in for you. Well, that's not hard to understand, is it? And there's another incident where Saul's spear narrowly misses David's head in verse 10. And David thinks, okay, it's time to get out, I'm off. So he makes a bolt to his house. And what happens next is very bizarre, to tell the truth, and actually slightly comical, were it not involving a man's life. So have a look at chapter 19, verse 11. Just follow through with me as I read a bit of it. Verse 11, chapter 19 on Samuel. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Michal let David down through a window and fled and escaped. So David manages to escape. But what happens next is sheer genius. How many of us men here would like a quick-thinking wife like this in a very tight situation? She's great, isn't she? Verse 13. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, he is ill. Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, bring him up to me in his bed, that I may kill him. But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. That's extraordinary. Michal's quickly assembled David lookalike mannequin fools the troops until David has time to slip away. I mean, you couldn't make this up, could you? So that's the background, that's the story. And then sometime later, we don't know when, David reflects on this, and he writes this psalm. And this psalm unpacks some of the pressure he was facing at the time. Now, frankly, if you read on through 1 Samuel, it feels like a boy's own adventure. It is full of chapters of sort of daring, daring places and shames. What we miss in 1 Samuel is the emotional difficulty that David faced in all of this. I mean, imagine evading one attempt on your life, let alone 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, even though you're the anointed king. Imagine fearing for your life day in, day out. And Psalm 59 gives us insight into David's heart at this time. He is in deep, deep trouble. So go back with me to Psalm 59, and that's page 577. And let's see the kind of trouble he was in. And verse 1, Psalm 59, sums it up, page 577. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Be my fortress against those who are attacking me. Deliver me from evildoers, and save me from those who are after my blood. So he pleads with God to rescue him. Deliver me, he says. I'm hemmed in my own home. I'm effectively on house arrest, with nowhere to go, enemies all around me. Lord, deliver me. Notice a number of things about this specific trouble David is facing. For a start, the trouble is deadly. It is deadly in verse 2. They are after his blood. There is nothing romantic about this. This isn't a Bond film, where you know that Bond will make it in the end unless they kill off the whole franchise, which is only going to happen. No, he's an evildoer. He's intent on killing David. It was really possible that David would die here. Notice too how the trouble is calculated in verse 3. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me. This is a deliberate plan against his life. They have formulated a plan and they want to kill him. Notice too how the trouble is undeserved. Verse 3. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense of sin or sin of mine, Lord. I have done no wrong. Yet they are ready to attack me. David says, I've done nothing to deserve this. I am an innocent sufferer. I have been loyal to Saul. You read the account, he says in 1 Samuel 18 and 19. I have knocked out the circumstance. I have never said a word against Saul. God has given me victory. And now Saul's trying to kill me. I am innocent. And notice too, this trouble is deadly, calculated, undeserved, but also unrelenting. It never stops. Verse 6. They returned evening, snarling like dogs, and prowled about the city. And then in verse 14, just over the page, David says exactly the same thing, as if just to highlight this is happening every single day. Verse 14, they return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl around the city. And notice one other thing about this trouble. It is slanderous. In other words, these enemies of David slander him and say proud words against him. This is a verbal attack as well. The tabloids are with the old days, says David. They spew out stories about him. This is false, fake, truth. And it still hurts, often the way, isn't it? We think words won't hurt us, but they do, especially when they're untrue. So verse 7, see what they spew from their mouths. The words from their lips are sharp as swords, and they think, who can hear us? In verse 10, he says, they're slandering him. Or verse 12, the sins of their mouths, for the words of their lips, let them be called to their pride, for the curses they utter. So says David, as I reflect on this, I want you to see the sort of trouble I was experiencing in my own home. The trouble I faced was deadly, it was calculated, it was undeserved, it was unrelenting, it was slanderous. And I cried out to God for help. Now in a moment, we will see in many ways this is the believer's experience. We should not be surprised when life is like this. But I want us to see that David's troubles in this psalm point us in the first place to the sufferings of the greater King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus. Because there are hints in this psalm that actually David is pointing forward to a greater reality. This is not just an attack on him personally. It is not just about any random believer. It is an attack on the Anointed King. Do you notice that the word traitors in verse 5? Now, why would David consider this attack traitorous? Well, because he was the king. He was authorized by God himself. Samuel had anointed him. David was God's choice of king, and yet here were men trying to kill him. David also considers the attacks on him as attacks by the nations. Verse 5. We're going to see shortly that David asks God to punish the nations. And in verse 8, he knows God scoffs at the nations. That scoffing takes us back to Psalm 2, where the Lord laughs at everyone who is against him. His king, the Anointed One, will reign supreme in Psalm 2. David says, look, these attacks on me are actually part of a bigger picture as the world attacks God and his Anointed One. So this psalm isn't just about a believer going through hard times. It is about the anointed king, the Messiah, David, facing hostility from the nations. Nations bitterly opposed to God. And the question is, will God allow his anointed one to endure that? Will God step in? We need to wait to see the answer for that. But just think for a moment who the anointed one really is. Because yes, it's David. But he points us to the Messiah, Jesus. What did Jesus experience? Well, surely he experienced exactly this trouble and far more. Trouble that was deadly and calculated. Remember the plot against his life? That was deadly and calculated, wasn't it? Surely it was undeserved. No sin on Jesus' lips or in his heart deserved such treatment. Unrelenting, it certainly was. Year after year of his ministry, people opposed him. Slanderous, yes, of course. He was accused by false witnesses. Surely Psalm 59 ultimately shows us Jesus, doesn't it? In all his sorrow and pain, the Anointed One, facing the hostility of the nations for our sake. And actually, when we see the sufferings of Jesus, we can see that actually in him, we will suffer to a certain degree as well. The Christian life will involve some suffering and rejection, because that is what happens when you ally yourself to Jesus Christ when you follow him as Lord. What did Jesus say? They will hate you because they hated me first. So for those who trust in Jesus, all of us here, we're trusting in Christ. To some degree, this will be our experience as well. Of pain, of opposition, of slander. Frankly, the unrelenting nature of some of our hardship. Now, for some, that will be just living in a broken world, a fallen world. Believers are not immune from that. Some will also be, because we follow the Savior specifically, as we walk in his steps, we mustn't be surprised when life is hard and painful. We won't like it, but we shouldn't be surprised. Now, as I've reflected on this psalm this week, I am very thankful that psalms like this are in the Bible, which give me a voice for my experience in following Christ. In him, I suffer. Of a believer living in a hostile world, psalms like this enable me to cry out with David's words, with Jesus' words. And that is a good and helpful thing to do. We cry out for deliverance. The beginning does not cry out, Lord, deliver me. Don't you say that psalm from the bottom of your heart? And the psalms are songs for believers to sing in Christ with all their emotion and pain. And many of us will be feeling that this week. Now, if David left the psalm there, well, that'd be interesting, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't really provide much hope. But praise God, there is a second truth to see, and that is the God David trusts. Because the God David trusts to rescue him, amazingly, is the same God that we can trust to rescue us as well. David knows wonderfully God is there for him in all he faces. So let's have a look what kind of God we read about. Notice three times David calls God his fortress. Verse 1, be my fortress. Verse 16, you're my fortress. Verse 17, you're my fortress. It's interesting, isn't it? There is David holed up in his own home, effectively in prison. And he says, actually, God is my fortress. God is my fortress. My enemies will never break through and destroy me because God is my fortress. What amazing confidence in a ridiculously tight situation. David knew that God was there for him. So what kind of God does David trust? Well, for a start, he's a God of justice. He's a God of justice. And he longs for God to execute that judgment. Verse 4, arise to help me. Look on my plight. You, Lord God Almighty, you are the God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors. See, the God he believes in is the Lord Almighty. The God who has covenantly committed himself to his people, the God of Israel. Lord, rouse yourself. Destroy the traitors. Well, look how he puts it in verse 10. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. Do not kill them, Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, uproot them and bring them down. For the sins of their mouths, for the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them with your wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. Lord, consume them in your wrath. It's a little strange, isn't it? Verse 11, he says, don't kill them. I just wonder whether that's David's way of saying, don't do it immediately. Because if you intervene immediately, we'll all forget next week. It's interesting, that's how human nature works, isn't it? We cry out for rescue, God provides rescue, we move on very quickly. We forget, don't we, so easily. Perhaps he's asking God to do it just a little bit more slowly, so you can see the process, and everyone else can as well. But whatever the process of judgment, do you notice his motivation in verse 13? It's for God's glory, isn't it? He longs for people to see that God rules over Jacob. He wants everyone to see that God is God. He's not just being vindictive. Come on, God, slay your enemies. He longs for God to be God. He longs for the world to know how great and righteous God is. This is the God who defends his name and guards his people. Mess with him at your peril. And the other verse that shows David's confidence in God's justice, it's there in verse 8, isn't it? You laugh at them, Lord. You scoff at all those nations. If you know your Psalms, that might jog your memory. It's from Psalm 2, where the kings of the nations proudly rebel against God and his anointed king, the Messiah. What's God's response to that? God laughs. He just chuckles. How extraordinary, isn't it? As the world shakes its puny little fist in the face of God, God just laughs. It's a bit like a toddler putting his toy soldiers in a line to attack a grown-up. It's pathetic. God laughs. It's a reminder, I think, that David has in mind here a bigger picture of human rebellion against God. As humanity says, we're the kings, not you, God. But judgment will follow. So David is holed up inside his house, and one of the big truths he reflects on is that God is a God of justice. Those enemies outside those walls, God will hold accountable. They will be punished. And if we have problems with this sort of language, I do not think we have understood the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is a God who is absolutely holy, who is righteous, and who is just, and he will hold evildoers to account. Justice must be done and seem to be done. Enemies must be held to account. Otherwise, at the heart of the universe, there is a fundamental injustice. Evil gets away with it. The enemies of God triumph. And David knows that will not be the case. And friends, that is good news. It is such good news. So yes, it might feel as if evil holds sway in our world. There is so much brokenness and sadness, isn't there? Virtually every day, there are more sad news about some friend or a family member or someone in our congregation going through a difficult time. You might cry out to the Lord, why don't you do something? But he will. Evil will one day be eradicated. God's wrath will fall. And the enemies of God will be destroyed. And how do I know that? How do we know that? How can we be sure that we're not just sort of vainly waiting for that day? Because there is a degree to which it's happened already. Because on the cross, all wrongdoing was punished in Jesus. And he took the penalty for human rebellion against God. All the wrongdoing of millennia he put on him. Judgment has already fallen on Jesus Christ, so that it may not fall on you and on me. The king of the universe, this is extraordinary, is willing to pardon you. And for those who continue to reject that offer, you've got to stand before God on judgment day on your own two feet. And friend, that is a horrific place to stand. Judgment is coming closer and closer. And there is a right sense that is a good thing to long for. Sooner or later it will happen. And we, like David, must trust the judge who will call time and bring down a curtain on human history. Have no doubt. And if you're not ready to meet your judge this morning, can I plead with you to cry for mercy and receive the rescue in Jesus before it's too late? The judge will act sooner or later, and you've got to be ready. The God of justice. But there's a second truth that David is comforting, and it is that God is a God of strength. He's a God of strength. Now, David expresses this trust in God in a number of places. It's there in verse 9, isn't it? You are my strength. I watch for you. You, God, are my fortress. My God, on whom I can rely. God, I rely on you. You're my fortress. And my strength. Or again, verses 16 and 17. I will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love. You are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. You are my strength. I sing praise to you, my God. God, you are my fortress, my God on whom I rely. Fascinating, isn't it? In verse 15, I don't know if you notice this, the enemies howl like dogs in frustration. David sings for joy, isn't it? I think that's a good description of the unbeliever versus the believer. The unbeliever howls in frustration at life. The believer sings for joy. The Lord God. God is their fortress at times of trouble. And see, you might be holed up in house arrest. They've got it as a fortress. Whenever I think of a fortress, I often think of a castle in Cornwall we sometimes visit, which is perched high on a rock. And there is no way any enemy can possibly get to it. There's sort of crashing waves all around, huge sort of rock, and then this castle is built right on top. Walls are thick and high. And that is what God is like for those who trust in him. David says, rely on him. He says to us this morning, I've been there, and I've done it. I'm not a teacher. I was in a terrible situation. God came through for me. Now, I know many of us this morning are going through tough times and troubles. If I could interview you, which I will not, you would say the things that are troubling you this morning. If I were to interview David, he would say, yeah, I know too. I've experienced some shocking things, he would say. But David, but God was like a fortress. Trust him, he would say. Yes, your trouble might be bad. You may feel overwhelmed and completely at sea. But trust the fortress God who is there for you. And the amazing thing about this God, he says, he's not going to sneak out the back door and leave you all alone. No, says David, frankly, when I was alone, God was my strength. I pray he would be my fortress. And maybe some of us this morning need to go back home and open this psalm up again this afternoon and pray through this psalm very specifically, maybe with a friend, asking that God would be your fortress and your strength in all you face. Only in him will you find that security and peace you so desperately need, the God of strength. But there's one other thing I want us to see just briefly as we finish. And that is that God is a God of love. Notice David's little comment in verse 16. But I will sing of your strength. In the morning, I will sing of your love. I find that very striking. My temptation in hardship is to think precisely the opposite. I think, well, I wonder why God is so loving me. I wonder why he's punishing me like this for some sin I've committed, something wrong I've done in my life. But David knew, in all his hardship, God still loved him. God's love was never in doubt. And for the believer who is in Christ, the Messiah, the Savior King, Jesus, God is absolutely committed to you in love. He set his affection on you, not just a couple of weeks ago, or before you were born, but before the creation of the world, before time began, according to the New Testament. Blows my mind that God should love you like that. And again and again and again and again, in the Bible, I read statements like this. And my problem is not understanding it. My problem is putting it into my heart. Because I know it's true, and I need to experience it. I can read it, but I don't believe it. How foolish is that? Whatever you are feeling this morning, whatever burdens you have brought into this building, you can sing of his love. You may not feel loved, but you are, deeply. And that was one of the things that kept David going, as he was surrounded in that house by fierce dogs, the God of love. And amazingly, you and I this morning can experience that love in a profound way than even King David had. Again, we look at the cross. David's going to descend. Jesus Christ went to the cross for you. Do you remember what the Apostle John says? This is love. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's something we're going to remember in just a few moments' time as we share bread and wine. As we finish, we need to recognize the reality of living in a fallen world. We will face trouble, as David did, and supremely Jesus did on our behalf. But in the trouble, we have a God who is the God of justice, the God of strength, the God of love. So what do you need to do? Verse 17 has the answer. Just have a look at it with me. You are my strength. I sing praise to you. You are my fortress, my God, on whom I can rely. What's the application of this sermon? rely on him. Let's be quiet for a minute. These psalms were written for our good, ultimately to show us Christ, but also so that in Jesus we can sing them too. And what an amazing thing that is. Thank you that they express the full experience of life in a broken world as a believer. And pray that whatever we're facing this morning, give us courage to face those things, knowing that you're our fortress, the one on whom we can rely. May each and every one of us here in this building do that this morning. In your name's sake. Amen. Mm-hmm.